We're picking up with a passage today in the middle of really what we looked at a couple weeks ago, where Jesus was washing the feet of the disciples, and we come to a passage where Jesus is betrayed by Judas. Now, I'm confident that none of you said this morning, I really want to hear a sermon on the betrayal of Jesus, right? And coincidentally, most pastors, certainly, at least I speak for myself, we never say, I want to preach a sermon on this passage. In fact, in retrospect, I should have tweaked the schedule so that Bill preached on this. Next week, he gets a great passage, love one another. I'm sure it'll be a tremendous sermon, but we come today to a harder passage, the betrayal of Jesus by his friend, his companion, Judas. Now, the storyline is fairly simple, and so we'll pick up four truths that are found in this story. But first, of course, we turn our attention to the passage. We'll start in verse 18, which is something, it's in the middle, as I mentioned, of the foot-washing narrative, but it's where Jesus begins to shift his attention towards what he knows will happen. Verse 18. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. Whoever receives the one who sent me receives the one who sent me. Verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. And it was night. Verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the cock will not crow till you have denied me three times. The Gospel of our Lord. Amen. Our first point that we see evidenced in the story is a sobering one. It's that as you seek to follow Christ in this world, you will experience trouble. You'll experience trouble as you seek to follow God. A good quote from a Christian that's gone before us, G.K. Chesterton. He said this, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and not tried. That's so true, isn't it? It's difficult to be a Christian. In fact, as we seek to live as Christians, we experience real trouble in this world. That's just what John is telling us about Jesus' experience. Though Jesus was perfectly following the will of God his Father, though Jesus wasn't engaged in any sin of his own, Yet he's able to say in the beginning of our passage in verse 21, he's troubled in his spirit. His experience was difficult. Jesus, in the Last Supper here, he's broken internally. He's grieving. He's confused. He's hurting. Verse 18 points out that one of the hardest of human experiences, Jesus has even experienced his own friend, his close associate, betraying him. If you've experienced betrayal at the hands of a friend, you know how difficult an experience that is. Here Jesus, following God righteously, living in a sinful world, feels the effect of sin. It's hard. He's troubled internally. And it's not just Jesus. In this passage, Peter also faces a great deal of trouble as he seeks to follow God. Peter says to Jesus, "I'll follow you no matter what." Jesus, in the next passage, was speaking about him going to the Father. And Peter says, "I'll follow you more than anyone else, even if I have to die." And yet it won't be long where he, like Judas, is in the darkness, in the night, as it were, and he is weeping bitterly, ashamed of what he's done. Matthew chapter 26, we hear about the conclusion of that evening. Peter has denied Jesus, and he begins to invoke curse on himself, to swear at himself. The cock crows. Peter remembers what Jesus has said, and he goes out and he weeps bitterly. I'm sure many of you can relate to this. How often have we said, "I will never do this," only to do that very thing? If Jesus experiences the difficulty of living in a sinful world where others are opposed to you and where there's great opposition, even from those who ought to be close to you, to following God, Peter experiences the frailty of his own flesh. He sees that sin is not just something outside of him that opposes him, that it makes it difficult for him to follow God, but sin's something that resides deep within him as well. And then what about the third character in our story, Judas? Judas, in this passage, is involved in something satanic, something demonic. We hear in the beginning of the passage in chapter 13, verse 2, that during supper, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot. Judas is being tempted. Now, we're not sure of his motivations. We're not sure if he's trying to force Jesus' hand or what's involved in this, whether it was simple love for money or some other power play. But Judas himself is being tempted by Satan and giving way so that he's under the sway of the demonic, as it says in our verse that he'd given himself to this in our verses. In this passage, we come into contact with, we observe what Christians have often identified are the three enemies, three things that make it difficult for us, troublesome for us to follow God: the world, the flesh, and the devil. That these three foes of old make it troublesome and hard to live the Christian life. Isn't that what we see all the way through Jesus' life and his set of experiences? We see that wherever he goes, he's opposed. Opposed by many who misunderstand him, who speak ill of him, who seek to discredit him by twisting his words. And Jesus says, "If they malign me, how much more will they malign you?" It's hard to live the Christian life. And some of you need to adjust your expectations accordingly. This is the point that Jesus will make in just the very next page. Next couple pages in John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus says this: "In the world you will have tribulation." Our experience of seeking to follow God in this world, it brings us trouble. It brings us to an experience that's troublesome. It's difficult. And that brings us to our second point: some fake it. Perhaps due to the difficult nature of the Christian life, some externally, outwardly, go about the Christian life, but in their internal person, what really matters, there is a lack of sincerity, so that some fake it. Jesus has been alluding to this for some time now, that there's one among the 12, among the closest band of Jesus' disciples, who would betray him. Now, what's telling is that the disciples don't catch on. Did you notice that? Even when Jesus comes out with it, one of you is going to betray me. They're confused. They don't understand what's happening. And then when Jesus gives a physical prompt so that they'll see what he means, they still don't put the conclusions together. Isn't that interesting? Judas fooled them. When Jesus said, "Someone's going to betray me," no one said, "Oh, well, that makes sense." We notice Judas' prayers weren't as sincere. Or his preaching, he was sent out to preach and teach on behalf of Jesus, it wasn't as good. Or perhaps he's always been a little skeptical to us. No one said that at all. In fact, even after Jesus had given the morsel of bread, because Judas was so close to them and had experienced all the same things they'd experienced, he'd seen Jesus' miracles. He'd listened to Jesus' preaching. In fact, he'd seen Jesus just recently raise Lazarus from the dead. He was so intertwined with them that no one suspected. And even after Judas was pointed out by Jesus, they say, there must be some alternative explanation for these things. Some people fake it. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, he says this. He says, "Examine yourselves. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" Apostle Paul is pointing out it's possible to fake it so well that we fool others. Of course, you can fool me, you can fool people at this church. Indeed, some of us, by repetition and consistency, will even fool ourselves. That's not to say that a person is not able to gain clarity and certainty when they look at their own heart and their love for God. But it is to say that this is a danger that looms for all of us, that we fake it in our love for God. Examine yourselves. All of us should be somewhat suspect of ourselves, because we know that sin resides deep within us. Do I really believe the Lord? Am I really repenting? Am I really loving him and following him? Is there a sincerity of heart in my Christian faith? Not only do some fake it, but we see in this passage that many fail. That's our third point. This passage is sobering because we see Peter, our hero. Peter, one of the most outspoken, boisterous, zealous disciples. And we see in this passage his fall from grace. In this passage, Peter's confused. He doesn't understand what God's up to. First, he opposes Jesus washing his feet. He seeks to make a stand. Then he falls in the other direction. His pride is, his flesh is in the way of his following Jesus. And ultimately, he says, no matter what, even if everyone falls away, I'll never do that. Never. And isn't it the case that if we go on long enough in the Christian life, that we will do things that we never thought possible, that we never thought we could do? We will sin against the Lord in ways about which we have great shame and remorse and embarrassment. And it's not just that Peter failed. The Bible is replete with its heroes experiencing moral failure as they seek to follow God in this sinful, difficult world where our flesh and even the devil are all at play. Think about Noah, the one righteous man who sought to obey God, the example to all. When he gets a little reprieve, he makes a fool of himself in his garden. Think about Abraham. Abraham is presented as the model for Torah keeping, for obedience. He's the prototypical Israelite in Genesis 26 after his death. He's the one that keeps God's law, friend to God, called out uniquely by him. And yet Abraham, as we read his story, we marvel at his blind spots. How because of fear of his own life and desire for safety, he's willing to betray even his own wife, to lie, to give her up, that he might be safe. It's not just Abraham. Think about Moses. Moses, this mighty man of God, used by God to lead this whole generation to the promised land, to give God's people his word, his law, who would sit before the Lord and afterwards shine, reflecting God's glorious presence, who was the one man that would go up to the mountain to hear from God. He was impetuous. He had a temper. In fact, so much so that publicly he dishonors God. And it's Moses that isn't allowed to go into the land of promise, milk and honey, the very thing that he'd waited his whole life for. Think about David. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the man after God's own heart, the one whom God sees not only externally but internally, and in whom he delights, the one that worships before the Lord day and night in the tabernacle, the one that leads Israel in obedience and covenant keeping. A moment of weakness, he lusts in his heart, he commits adultery in his body, and then to keep his secret, he's willing even to kill, to cover up. The Bible is replete with stories like Peter. Many of us fail in following Christ. And we're left with bitter remorse, with agony, brokenhearted, ashamed, even as Peter was. So today we've seen that following God in this sinful world, it's full of trouble. We've seen that some fake it. And we've seen that many fail. And as I was speaking to Pastor Bill about this sermon, he was like, please tell me you have a fourth point. There is a fourth and final point. It's that we must keep repenting. It's interesting that the gospel accounts, they place the betrayal by Jesus, by Judas, and the denial by Peter right next to each other. Seems that they invite comparison. And then again, later in Matthew chapter 27, they place Peter's response to his denial and Judas' response to his betrayal again right next to each other. Isn't that curious? It seems like the placement of these accounts prompt a question. What's the difference between Peter and Judas? Peter and Judas were both selected by Jesus to be in Jesus' inner circle, to follow him, were sent out by him to speak on his behalf, were his closest circle of friends and accompanied him through the whole of his public ministry. They were his close associates. Peter and Judas both had a good standing among these disciples. And both of them, interestingly, on the heels of their sin, both of them face their fall with deep regret. Judas, after he sees that Jesus is condemned, Matthew tells us he changed his mind. So much so that he brought back the silver to the chief priests and he said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. He seeks to undo the harm he's caused. They won't take the money back, so eventually he throws it in the temple. But then we hear of Judas' life, that he goes out and he hangs himself. What's the difference between Peter and Judas? I submit to you that it's repentance. What if Judas, in his remorse, had sought forgiveness from God, had sought to be reconciled to Christ. Now, this is something of a hypothetical, imaginary, you understand, of course. But why would Jesus not have forgiven him? Is his sin qualitatively different than that of Peter's? I don't think so. The Apostle Paul, he talks to us about sin, and he speaks to us about repentance. He says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He says that his letter grieved the church in Corinth because it corrected them, but he rejoices because when they grieved, they were grieved into repenting. They felt a godly grief. Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation, whereas worldly grief produces death. Both Judas and Peter grieved, but the difference is that Peter's grief led him to be reconciled to God and Jesus Christ. Jesus pursued him in this. He embraced him. He makes him breakfast, and he restores him. Now, interestingly, Jesus wasn't surprised by Peter's actions. Not only did he predict them, but he tells Jesus tells Peter, I'm praying for you. Jesus recognized, even before Peter had committed his fall from grace, he recognized what was true of Peter and loved him nonetheless. Now, some of us, we have an inflated view of our own obedience. Some of us, we need to be more suspect of ourselves. We need to be more humble about our professed ability to follow God. Now, tangentially, that's not true of everyone. Of course, some of you need to take heart to be more confident. But in this passage, we see the need for humility, to be circumspect, to be cautious of ourselves. Not only that we be suspect about ourselves, but that we should be very sympathetic towards others who fail, gracious to them. We should say when we see the failure of others, there but for God's grace go I. We shouldn't say things like, how could they do this? We should recognize, of course we know how this could happen to our children or to our friends or to others as they fail. The Bible speaks frequently about this, about the spirit that we ought to have among us. For instance, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. If anyone is caught in transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. But keep watch, lest you too be tempted. And again, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 13, the Apostle Paul, speaking about Israel's sin of old, using these things as an example to, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, using these things as an example to correct the church, he says this in verse 12, let anyone who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Now we see almost the opposite of this as a whole in the world. People see the fall of another and they say, how could they do this? They have moral indignation. They say, we're so much better. We see they're such a failure. But it's not to be that way at all with Christians. Christians ought to be sympathetic toward others and skeptical of self. And we ought to be expert repenters. People who, even when we fail in following Jesus, and this is not to give excuse to it, but to recognize because we live in a world that opposes the Christian faith and obedience to God, because we live in a world where the devil is real and where our flesh fights against what we really want to do, there will be faltering and failure. But what is it that we need to do? We need to keep repenting. In your grief, go to God. Let none of you this day believe a common lie. Let none of you believe that my sin is special, that it's too bad, too vile, too evil, that God could never love me, that he could never forgive me. It's simply not true, my friends. Go to Christ in repentance. Recognize he's eager and loving to forgive. I'll end with this. The Westminster Confession of Faith, our theological standard to the church, speaking about God's providence, it says this: The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations, to the corruption of their own hearts. He does this to chastise them for their former sins or to discover in them some hidden strength of corruption or deceitfulness of heart, or that they may be humbled. But he does it to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for sundry other just and holy ends. As you experience trouble and hardship in following God in this world, my friends, remember to go to God with repentance. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. Lord Jesus, as we study these difficult truths as a church, make us to be a community that is full of grace towards those who are weak or weary. Make us to be a community that depends upon you, that seeks you in repentance, that is honest about our own shortcomings. Most of all, that believes in you with a sincere faith. O Jesus, be at work in us even as we look to the examples of your people, both for good and for ill. Use these things to strengthen us, that we might serve you all the more in this difficult world. We ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen.